not to be served. Think of that. The Creator God Himself, who spoke the world into existence, came born in such humility, set aside the glory that was His, born of the Virgin Mary, lived among us in obscurity for 30 years, and then 3 years of public ministry, the glory of God. We have seen His glory. Praise God for that. Came to serve. If anyone deserved to be served, it was Him. But He served and gave His life a ransom for many. Thank you, Mark, for reading that. Thank you, guys, for that beautiful music. Appreciate that so very, very much. Before we dismiss our children, just to say we have one of our life groups did a great job of serving. Notice the theme there again. This past week and a half in hauling out the farmhouse from the attic, the second floor, even the basement, stuff went on the porch. In the middle of the week, ladies were stripping and the wallpaper in one of the classrooms, and it needs to be finished, cleaned off, and then painted. And we're trying to do that in the next 2 weeks, especially before our event on Valentine's weekend with the children. A truck was brought in. Terry Barr brought a truck in from work, and we hauled all that stuff and went to the dump and dumped it all. And so we're making progress here. If you'd like to help with painting or cleaning the walls, see me or see Faith or see somebody that looks like they know what they're doing. And one of the elders or deacons, see Katie, and we'll make sure that there's a place for you. What a great time of fellowship. Let's dismiss our children to their classes at this point, and then the rest shall we pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this day. It's a beautiful day. Thank you, Lord, for a mild January. You're in charge of all things. The creation you spoke into being, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thank you for creating all things through your Son, even the Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Lord of glory, that you even hold it all together, Colossians, and even to this very point in time, and history is going somewhere. It had a definite beginning. It has a middle, and it has a definite ending to it in the coming of Christ, even as we've sung this morning, the coming of the kingdom and the glory of heaven forever and ever. And Father, help us as those that know you to live with eternity in view, that we just not live for the here and the now and the moment. Forgive us for sometimes being so captivated by the pressures around us or the things at hand. But may we live with one eye on eternity and one eye here and now, praying that you would cause us to be fruitful in the ministry that you've given to each one of us. And so we thank you, Father. Thank you for the ministry of your Son, even the Lord Jesus, who came to seek and to serve and to give His life a ransom. Thank you, Lord, for the church and the building of the church, for the Holy Spirit of God through the power of the gospel to create new life. And many of us, that's our testimony here this morning, have been found by you, apprehended, Paul said, for the gospel's sake. And we come from various families and states and communities and ethnic backgrounds, but you have saved us in Christ, and we bear that fellowship, that koinonia in the gospel. And we thank you, Lord, so much for it. Thank you for raising up Grace Church, Lord, a community of believers given a great mission to make disciples and to do that by knowing you and making you know. And Father, help us this year in this wonderful year of service and opportunity living in America and the opportunity of this state and community to have a burden for other people. Lord, help us to be a link in the chain that reaches other boys and girls, men and women, and those around us, Lord, for Christ's sake. We pray for that. Use us. May we be kind to those. May we encourage and love others. And may it be your love in us. Left to ourselves, we're extremely selfish and self-centered, clinging on to the little bits that we have in life. It's only of God that causes us to surrender all that we have, whether we live or Christ. And to die is gain, as Paul said. May that be us increasingly, as a church, in our homes and families, at places of work, we pray. We pray for those who can't be with us today, for the Hartmans. Give comfort and bereavement in this surprising loss for them of a dear aunt. We pray for comfort. We pray for those that are sick and on the mend, and we ask that you draw near to them, and those that may be living in the shadow of the valley of the shadow of death, and we pray for them, even Dawn, and pray for those that are traveling and far away, and ask your safety and safe return. Pray for our students in schools of learning, and that you would keep them and guard them, and that they would grow in the things of the Lord in their various academic settings. Oh, Father, thank you so much. Thank you for the Word of God now. Teach us, Lord. Open our hearts. And for any here that have never trusted Christ the Lord as personal Lord and Savior, open their heart. It's nothing I can do. It's nothing we can do. It's the Spirit of God convicting of sin, that where wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's a gift of God, this thing called eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, Lord. Open the Word and teach us. Change us, every one of us, as a result of being here this morning. And we'll thank you for the privilege. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Please take your Bible and open it to Philippians chapter 1. We started a series last week calling this study of the book of Philippians, The Joyful Letter, and introduced the theme of it. And we said this joyful letter from prison, how about that? The Apostle Paul was writing this from a Roman incarceration. And he told us, he's going to tell us in this delightful letter, that's what an epistle is, that joy and Jesus are connected. That joy is a fruit of the Spirit, and the joy comes through knowing Christ and living for Him. Joy in Jesus are the themes of this. It is Christ the Lord that is ultimate, but joy for us. Rejoice in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord and Jesus go together. Well, today we're going to actually move into the text. I've entitled it Servants and Saints. You know, introductions are an important social skill. It needs to be taught, needs to be practiced, usually is done so in the family units. When I was a young man, my father took it upon himself to teach me the proper mechanics and the social skill of meeting and greeting people. He told me, and it was quite informal, come over here, we're going to practice this. He had gone to military school, so that protocol was very important to him on how you do that, not slap shot or sappy or immature, but to get through life well, you need to learn to greet people, and greet people that are older and people that have position and rank and all of that, and there's a protocol to that. And I want you to learn that. I want you to be mature in that. And I remember, as I thought about that, him actually saying it's proper always to present the younger to the older. Dad, I'd like to introduce to you Tommy Murphy, my friend. This is my father. Like that. The older to the younger is proper in introduction. You call, and then you call each by name. And it's actually, in a very casual day, it's proper to give a first and a last name. And not everyone is a hey you or a hey Billy or hey that. Father, Dad, Tom, Murphy, Tom, I'd like you to meet my father. I wouldn't say his first name and so on. My father was also very big on sir. And I sort of got it out of my system. My older brother, I don't know, you know the first one, you always want to really impress these things indelibly upon her heart. My older brother, I was second of seven, he the older. Even as a man in his 40s, he would meet people and greet them and say, yes, sir, no, sir. And they'd say, Dale, you don't have to say sir. But it was forever formed in our mind, respect and greeting and introduction. My father would also say in greeting people, it's proper for you to offer to look in the eyeball. It's not a time to be looking on the ground for quarters. You ever do that? That means something to me. I'd just be a paper boy collecting coins to pay my route, and they would drop out of my little cling there. I'd be looking for quarters. I'd find money on the ground. I don't know if that ever happened to you. It's not you look them in the eyeball. That's the proper way to introduce and to greet people and to meet them. And then you offer a firm handshake, and we would practice that. None of these fish, these little wimpy, means something when you go in. And to my horror, sometimes through my years, these many years pastoring, I've latched on to some little woman's hand there who's arthritic, and I didn't mean it. It just is intuitive to give it a squeeze, and her and she light up. The pain of the, I'm so sorry. But it goes back to that. The only time I didn't do that, incidentally, you appreciate this, Mark, is when a wrestling match. You know, I want to save every ounce of every strength, and you go out in the middle and you shake hands. I never wanted to rip his arm off at that point. Just get a little. I didn't want to expend any energy to shake hands before the wrestling match began. But other than that, it's a firm handshake. That's how you eat. That's how you introduce and meet and greet people. And this has only helped me better navigate through life. Now, some of you probably had all that as well. If you didn't, my father would like to talk to you, but he's not here now. But in any event, well, my mind went back to that because the first two verses are really an introduction. It's a proper introduction. The Apostle Paul begins to write this letter, this joyful letter, if you will. He begins with a proper introduction, filled with incredible hope for all of us. Now remember, to the Christian, the word hope is not an empty word. It is almost in English today. Well, I hope the Buffalo Bills win the Super Bowl. Well, that isn't going to happen this year. And I hope this, and I hope that, and I hope to get an A in this class. And I didn't study, but I'm hoping God to give me a... No, that's probably not going to happen either. It's almost a contentless word in meaning. But in the Bible, the hope is the excellent, confident expectation of it. It's almost reality. It's not like cross my fingers and hope to die type of thing. And so Paul's introduction is filled with such great expectation for all of us, for you, for me. For in these few words, Paul is going to just begin to scratch upon some of the riches that are ours in knowing the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's glorious. And so I'm simply going to ask two questions to unfold these two verses. Two questions that unfold a few of the results of the gospel that are ours in Christ. For I'm reminded that the gospel is the ultimate game changer. It's the ultimate game changer. You ever hear of that in a sports game or something? You know, Michael Jordan gets injured and he's out of the Chicago Bulls game. Oh, no, what are they going to do? We didn't see that. It's the ultimate game changer. Listen, the gospel in your life is the ultimate game. It makes all things new. Paul put it this way, therefore, if any man, any woman be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old is gone. All things are new. Kainos, new in kind, new in quality is the Greek word, new. It's the great changer. And in a word, we go from what? Rags to riches, from poverty to wealth. Not bad, huh? The prince and the pauper, you ever read that? The prince and the pauper, you know, the pauper went to riches. That's us in Christ, the wealth. Now, how can you measure the fullness of life now? I give unto them life, and they have it more abundantly now. And then when Jesus comes or we depart to be with him in life forever in glory, 10,000 years from now, I mean, that's wealth beyond imagination. Wow. Anyway, the first question, two questions. Who is identified in this introduction? Verse 1, for in Christ all things are new. Who's identified? And the second question is going to be, how does Paul greet them? How does he greet them? Well, who's identified? First of all, A, is the writers of the letter. And let's look at the text now in verse 1, chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who is identified in the introduction? We're going to see the writers and the receivers of it. The writers of the letter are called Paul and Timothy. And Timothy... Paul was indeed the writer. We see it even later where he uses the first singular pronoun, I, as he is the writer. Maybe Timothy was the one who scribed it for him. In any event, they knew Timothy, And Timothy had been at Philippi in Acts 16 when the church was established. They would have known him. They would have loved him. He has spent time there later in Acts, in 19 and 20 chapter of that. So when Paul writes Paul and Timothy, it's a remarkable statement. Both of these are trophies of his grace. Shall we say that? And apart from the gospel, they never would have met. I mean, sometimes we think about that, Paul and Timothy, from two different worlds. Well, then we are too, aren't we? Aren't we all from different worlds and families and backgrounds? And we're all on this journey called life. And apart from the gospel, Paul would not have known Timothy. He led him to the faith in Christ. Timothy was born in Lystra, Iconian area. That's modern-day Turkey. Paul was down in Antioch in Israel. The worlds never would have met, apart from Christ. And that's the way it is at Grace Church here with all of us. Apart from the gospel, maybe we would bump into each other, maybe not, but it's God calling out of people from all races and families and backgrounds. All will be represented in heaven, and all form a little composite of that in his church. And so it's a remarkable thing. You know, trophies of grace. That's what God's doing. I remember in high school, they had in our high school a long and storied history on athletic accomplishments. Some great football teams and basketball teams. Swimming was a big thing in our school. Wrestling. And they'd have the school trophy case with these enormous trophies. And the high school was old, so they go way, way back with championships. And you look at them there in the main thoroughfare when you came in the door and see the trophies. And we love trophies, don't we? I mean, I remember trophies when I was on the Mounties baseball team at 7, and we lost every game that first year. I was debating whether I hated baseball because we went 0-15. And I went to the at the end of the season, they had the hot dog thing, and they were going to award the champions. So I sat there as a young kid, 7 years old, ate my hot dog, played some games, right? All right, everybody get together. They had all the teams there, and they had one table. Now, here's a big change of today. Not everybody got a trophy. And I go, like, look at those trophies. It was sunny, one of those rare days in Buffalo. Look at it. We're gleaning off these little trophies. I go, like, what are those? That's the first time I ever saw it. Those are trophies. Oh, who gets those? Championship team gets those. Oh. And they called them out one by one, handed them a trophy. And all I thought about for about a year was, like, I like one of those in my bedroom. One of those little trophies, right? Oh, my. Well, the next year we didn't get it, but 2 years after, we won the championship. And do you know what? Through the years, I was able to get a few trophies. My mother put them in a box, and eventually they went in the box, and they went in the garage, and I don't know where they are today, except for one. I have my first little, I rescued it from the trash. It was my little baseball player. And you know, if you come in my study today, you'll see it on the top of my shelf, that little trophy. You know what? God is in the midst of calling out a family, and you're that trophy. It's not some dead little bronze thing coated in whatever it is, fake gold, right? You're the real thing. Paul and Timothy. You can't like, oh yeah, we know who they are. No, they're trophies of God's grace. God worked in each of their life wholly different, brought them together for a great purpose and sharing the gift of the gospel to other people. Why? To make other trophies. That's what God's doing. To carry the treasure of the gospel. Wow. Trophies. Well, what about Paul? Look at one. He had persecuted. Let's look at his pedigree. He persecuted the early church. He murdered Christians. What kind of person like that belongs in the church? He's a murderer. But then aren't we all sinners? And we're really murderers in our heart. Did you ever say, I hate you? Jesus said that's the same sin as killing. I hate that person. That person hurt me. They hurt my family. I hate them. I'd kill them if I knew I'd get away from it. Well, we're murderers. We're liars and cheats. All have sinned and come short of the glory. Paul killed Christians in Acts 8 and 9. You can check it out. Surprisingly, he was captured. Those are his words. The Lord apprehended him. That means he arrested him and saved him on his way to harm others in Damascus in Acts 9, that Wonderful conversion there. Jesus prepared him to be his choice instrument, reaching Gentiles with the gospel, and he would end up traveling through Asia and Europe, planting churches, seeing ones come to know Jesus and be saved. That was God's will for Paul. Unique. It's not for me, not for you, but you know what? God has a unique will for you if you know him. And he wants you to be a part of the great work. It's the great work. It's not going to bed, get my rest, get up, eat so I can what? So I can go to work, get paid, eat my Wheaties, you know, go to bed, get up, work again. No, there's something. No, you do that so that you can make a difference in the will of God in your life if you know him. It's not what he did with Saul of Tarsus who became Paul. It's God's will for you and for me. And my will, God's will for me is different to yours. And your giftedness is different than mine. We can't all be, if we're all up here, I wouldn't have a job, right? We all have different gifts. Some few are up front, most are behind the scene. And what? All for the gospel's sake. That's God's work in your life and in mine. He was prepared. He was. He's brilliant. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Brilliant. The highly educated in his day. God trained his brain. He was a rabbi of rabbis. He knew the law. He knew it inside and out, the rabbinical law. And God was going to save him and use him. And we see his brilliance and his genius in all of the letters that he writes, that he wrote, and that are part of our New Testament. Praise God for that. Well, he's truly a trophy of God's grace. He is. And in heaven, can you imagine? How long of a line do you think there'll be to meet him? Now, you're going to have plenty of time, so don't worry about that. But yet, it would be a long line. I want to shake Paul's hand, right? I want to hear his stories. We're going to have time there to do that. That's God's will for him. And God's will, I want you to be, Lord, what is it you want to do in my life? How can I be a part of making a difference for my neighbors, my community, my friends, my family? I want to do that. I want to tap into that. And so be encouraged by that. You're a trophy of grace. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you don't, you need to come to him. And God has a beautiful will for you. It's his will. It's perfect. It's good. It's complete. So be encouraged. Now, and what about Timothy? Here's another trophy. We're looking at this trophy. Paul and Timothy. Well, he's born of a Greek father and a Jewish mother in modern-day Turkey, Iconium, Lystra area there. His mother was a believer. His mother's name was Eunice. We know that from Paul's writing elsewhere. And his grandmother was Lois, you know, and a godly grandmother, godly mother, father, unbeliever, a Greek. And so we got a mixed marriage, spiritually speaking, here. And Timothy comes to know Christ. I think Paul, when he visited him, Timothy was one of the first. He heard the gospel. God convicted him of sin. He received Christ as a Savior and was saved. I say that because Paul, in a lot of his writings, calls Timothy my son. And I think it's his son in new birth. Obviously, it's not physical and so on. So that would be my guess on that. He's a trophy of God's wonderful, wonderful grace. And so Paul begins, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Now, some of you are familiar with some of the other writings of Paul, and a lot of times they'll say, Paul, apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he doesn't do that, does he? Now, it's going to be a whole different flavor in this letter. This is really a very personal love letter, where he doesn't make any correction on this beloved church. And it may be the picture of an ideal, godly, spirit-filled church because of it. It's unlike Galatians where he has to say, listen, I'm the boss. I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know when someone has to tell you their rank, there's a reason for that. In Galatians, they were goofed up. They'd mixed worth, salvation by works and salvation by faith. They were going back to Judaism again. So he goes, wait a minute. I'm pulling rank here. You're wrong. Get it right or it's another gospel. But not here. In this beautiful love letter, personal letter, this is more like Philemon, where he writes to Philemon to explain why Onesimus should be received back. And if he has cost you anything, charge it to my account. Beautiful statement of imputation. Anyway, well, just a note on that, if you notice that. Well, three. Paul and Timothy are called servants. The douloi, the doulos. Sometimes we talk about it that way. Bond servants of Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual law I have on your sheet that no one can become a servant of Christ until he first realizes that he or she is by nature a servant of sin. Yeah, people don't know why they have to, why do I have to trust Christ? Why? What's that all about? I mean, what was, the problem is they don't know they're lost and under judgment. And if they die in that setting, there is an eternity in hell to face. They're lost. God is holy. God is just. God is good. God is great. And we are born in darkness, under sin, sons of wrath. In Ephesians 2, 1 to 4, check it out there. That's our standing by birth. And if God does not apprehend us, it keeps going on. You go like, well, a little baby looks so sweet and innocent. And they smell good when they're little like that, most of the time, right? And then I often said that, you know, what happens to them? As time goes on, they get bigger and bigger and bigger, and they seem so, and then they come of their own. And if God has not changed their heart and given them salvation in Christ, they become either politely or overtly rebellious fist shakers at God's face. I will not have you. I am God. And in time, it evidences that. Incidentally, that's the reason why a church has to have a great vision for a ministry to children. So many people come to faith in Jesus as young children. You pour the gospel into the wet cement of their mind, and it forms, and God tends to call. Well, they're servants of Christ. They were servants of sin, like all of us are. Incidentally, there are three ways in that ancient day in which one could become a slave. Don't think of civil war, pre-civil war slavery. That wasn't the Roman world at all. It's estimated that at points, one-third of the Roman Empire, that enormous empire, they were slaves. There were doctors and lawyers and teachers and business people and all of that that were in the, bound by slavery. Well, the three ways it happened was by birth. If your father or your mother, if your mother was a slave and gave birth to you in her slavery, you were a slave as well in that ancient day in Rome. Or by conquest. If an opposing army came in and defeated the opponent, they would take the healthy and the strong into their homes, and they would do their menial task, and they would be in slavery as they were vanquished in battle and in war. And then the last way on your sheet is in debt. Now, we have a sophisticated system today that if you can declare chapter 9 or chapter 11 or chapter 12 or whatever they are, right? If we get ourselves in financial straits, we don't have debtor's prison anymore. Well, they used to have that in colonial America. Down in Georgia and whatnot, goodbye. You overspent, don't have money, and they'd come and lock you up. And then your family had to struggle to pay that debt off. Well, in the ancient world, if you went into debt that way, then you became a slave to whoever it was that you were indebted to until a number of years of service or until the financial debt would be paid off. Well, in Christ, we are bought from sin and now free to serve Him and so on. And sin makes us a slave in just the same way as those first three. What do I mean? Well, we're enslaved by birth. We're born in sin and enslaved to it. We're bound to it until new birth. Second, sin conquests us. It conquers us. And then third, it's a debt. The wages of sin is death. And so in the same thing. So in Christ, we are bought from sin and now free. Free to serve Him. Now we willingly serve Him. Servants. The word bondservant. Paul and Timothy are servants. It emphasizes two things, really. Voluntary submission. I voluntarily. You did all that for me, Lord. Here's my life. I lay it on the altar. We sing that, right? And then second of all, not only that, but We know that our utter dependency is upon the Lord Jesus. So voluntary submission and dependency. Paul, our servants of Jesus Christ. You know, we are totally and utterly dependent on God anyway. The Christian who realizes what Christ had done in paying and setting him free voluntarily submits and acknowledges God before us, who can be against us? We're totally and utterly dependent on him. We are, you know. Your next heartbeat, you think you make your heartbeat? You don't make your heartbeat. You think you keep breathing during the night? I'll stay awake and make sure I keep breathing. All that doesn't happen. We're fearfully and wonderfully made, and God designed a part of your brain to work autonomously without you consciously choosing to do that. I mean, it's an amazing thing, this thing. We live on this rock called the earth that's hung by nothing, has a little atmosphere. It's a blanket of oxygen that filters out a lot of harmful rays that would destroy us. And the oceans are the great thermostat, or we'd have vast swings of temperature. I mean, the pressure, everything is so beautifully done. We're totally and utterly dependent upon the Lord for physical life, and the Christian goes like, for my everything in my life, my spiritual everything. And we acknowledge that joyfully, and the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I want to remind you of something about your total and utter dependency upon God anyway by reminding you about sleep. I found this little article that I thought was good. If you'll allow me to read this, why did God design us to need sleep? Some of you, don't sleep yet. I know some of you are bobbing your heads. I see it. Don't. Why did God design it? Now think about it. There was the idea before it came into being. We sleep one-third of our lives. Just think of it. A third of our lives are spent like dead men. Think of everything being left undone that could be done had God not designed us to need sleep. There is surely no doubt that he could have created us with no need to sleep. What an amazing thing that would be. Everyone could devote himself to two careers and not feel tired. Everyone could be full-time Christian workers and keep their job. There's so much of our Father's business we could be about. So why, John Piper writes, why did God imagine sleep? He never sleeps, but he thought of it for us. He thought the idea up out of nothing. He thought it up for his earthly creatures. But why? Psalm 127 says, it is in vain that you rise up early and go to late to rest, eating for anxious toil, for he gives his beloved even in his sleep. According to this text, sleep is a gift of love, but the gift is often spurred by anxious toil. Peaceful sleep is the opposite of worry. God does not want his children to be anxious, but to trust him. Therefore, Piper writes, I conclude that God made sleep as a continual reminder that we should not be anxious, but should rest in him. Sleep is a daily reminder from God that we are not God. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep, Psalm 121. But we will, for we are not God. Once a day, God sends us to bed like patients with sickness. The sickness is the chronic tendency to think we are in control and that our work is indispensable. To cure us of this disease, God turns us into helpless sacks of sand once a day. How humiliating to be to the self-made corporate executive that he has to give up all control and become as limp as a suckling baby every day. Sleep is a parable that God is God and we are mere men. God handles the world quite nicely while a hemisphere sleeps. Sleep is like a broken record that comes around with the same message every day. Man is not sovereign. Man is not sovereign. Man is not sovereign. Don't let the lesson be lost on you. God wants to be trusted as the great worker who never tires and never sleeps. He is not nearly so impressed with our late nights and our early mornings as he is with a peaceful trust that casts every worry on him and then sleeps. His delight is not in the strength of a horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Yes, we are totally and utterly dependent upon him, and the Christian lives in a attitude of servitude where we submit and we acknowledge our total and utter dependency on him. Lord, I'm not God. You are. I'm a trophy of your grace, like Paul and Timothy. I acknowledge it. Help me, Lord, to be a blessing to others. Sleep, what a reminder. Well, look at B then. Look at the writers, now the receivers of the letter. It's the church at Philippi. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. They're called saints. The church at Philippi, the believers, every one of them, saints in Christ Jesus. Both the church leadership, the bishop and the elders, and all the people are included in the greeting. It reminds us, number one, that all believers in Christ, the Lord, are saints. Only through their spiritual union with him. The word saint actually means to be set apart. It comes from the word holy, agios, holy. And it points to our position of being in Christ. In Christ. We're going to see that over and over again. It's like this piece of paper. This is what you are if you're a believer in Christ. You're this piece of paper. And if you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved from your sin, the Bible is Christ, and you are now in Christ. So when God the Father looks at you, he looks at you in Christ, the finished work, forgiven, perfect in every way, positionally. You are in Christ. That's what he's talking about here. That's these believers there in Philippi. They're in Christ. It does not refer to practical living holiness. Well, God forgives us of our sin. The moment you're saved, all of your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Why? God only sees you in Christ. You're in Christ. The penalty has been paid for at the cross. And then practically what happens then, God begins the work of sanctification in you. That is, he begins from that day to make you increasingly into a trophy of his grace, accomplishing his word. We still have a sin bent. The power is broken, but the presence of sin is like a residue. And bit by bit by bit, he works in us both to want the will and to do of his pleasure. So increasingly, though daily I'm asking the Lord to forgive me of my trespasses, as Jesus taught us, increasingly, because my love for the Lord is growing, my sinning is less, or it should be, as we grow more and more and more like Christ. Saintly, but not saint and practical, someday forever separated from sin and holy, but here they're saints because they are seen to be in Christ. That's their position, and that's what Paul is addressing here. It's their standing. But though it doesn't refer to personal holiness, one man writes, and he is exactly right, your conduct should correspond increasingly to your standing. In other words, that's your standing. God sees you as holy, be holy. You can't do it on your own. It's the gospel in you. Now be holy, grow in grace. God holds us accountable, and we'll give an account. Grow, live to your standing. I said to my father one day, I think I've told you, Sebulski, that's a strange name, Dad. And I said, why can't we have a name like Smith or something that just kind of roll? When people hear it, they're like, whoa, how do I spell that? You know, that kind of thing. My father looked at me and said, it's a good name. You make it better. I go like, oh, aye, aye. Okay. In other words, that's your position. You're a son in this family. That's your now let your practice come up and even do better. Okay, that's your, and that's the point here that he's saying. Now, one last thing, we're not talking about dead people here. There's some churches that you got to be dead for years and years, we'll have two miracles that they'll test that you did, and maybe we'll make you a saint, maybe not. They were very much alive. These people were living. They're all the saints there in Philippi. They're alive. You're alive. You're not dead yet. And if you know Jesus, you are a saint positionally because you're in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then he says that he writes to the saints who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. The word overseer, this is the church leadership. Paul doesn't bypass the structure of the local leadership. The leaders would receive this letter, and they were given the charge to then read it to the church family, and so on. And Paul wouldn't have cut them off. He's an apostle. They were pastors and teachers and deacons in that church setting. And so he's not going to just cut them out as if he's an authority and they don't occupy a place of authority, for they do. And what is this office of overseer? Well, it's the word episkopos. We get the word bishop. It comes right from it. And the word bishop is part of the elder bishop pastor role. It's a threefold description of the role of the leader of the local church. They're not three different positions. The overseer is simply the work of a pastor or an elder overseeing the work. And we have here at Grace some outstanding men that help in the oversight of the governance of the church. In fact, after we're going to have our annual election of that, or affirmation of the nomination ballot, and we're going to be electing those that oversee the governance, the discipline, the property, upkeep, management, and advancement, strategizing for outreach and connection into our community, caring for the finances, making sure it's done exactly above board, honestly above, and they care for all these things. And then the suffering and the needs of the body and those that are near death and all of that. It's the work of governance. And elder is another word that describes it, and we get this from Acts 20, where the three terms are used of the one and the same person or people. They're elders. They're mature in the faith. They're not neophytes or young believers, but they're mature and have a mature understanding of godliness and conduct and so on. So the work is overseeing. They're overseeing the work. That's overseer or bishop. Elder refers to maturity in the faith and reverence. They're further along in sanctification, and pastoring describes the work of shepherding. They're feeding, they're leading, they're guiding, they're disciplining. They stay on the trail here, get back here. And it sort of describes that. And then deacon. The deacon is the diakone, is the Greek, it means minister. Did you know that actually the deacons are the ministers in the church? And it's the second office, and they help the elders to carry out their duties in that. Probably comes from Acts 6, where they had that dispute in the church in Jerusalem on the widows, and so it entered out of that. And so Paul honors them by addressing them as well. Also, I would suppose that the money gift that they sent to Paul in Rome, the church here, and he's going to thank them for that, was carried on largely and promoted by the leadership. So obviously, they're part and parcel with all of that. Well, who's identified in the introduction? Well, Paul and Timothy, trophies. The elders and deacons there, and all the saints there at Philippi, trophies. That's what you are. Yeah, here at Grace, it's a replica, a similar thing. Trophies. All have different stories and backgrounds and gifts in Christ. That's the commonality. Well, what's the second question? And that is, how does Paul greet them? In verse 2, grace to you and peace. God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. What wealth. Now, this was a common Greek and Hebrew greeting in that ancient day. I mean, the word grace, it was charon. The Greeks would call it charon, which is a verbal form of gracing. It was just a common way of saying, dear John, we bless you today. And he takes it and he fills it with Christian content, makes it a noun out of it, charis. Sometimes you'll hear different names, parents will name their children charis, and some of you know. And that's a Greek word for grace, and it really means God's unmerited favor. Unmerited. not merited favor of God toward men and women. It's completely undeserved and extraordinary that God should so extend his favor to rebellious people like us. It's amazing. God does not love us because of our good deeds. You know, even if you're saved, you're like, well, God must be happy that for what I'm doing here. That's, you know, that's a misnomer. It's the gospel in you, and it's because you're in Christ is the reason God loves you. He doesn't love us because of our good deeds, and now he loves me, now he doesn't, now he loves me, now he doesn't. Well, that'd be terrible, wouldn't it? Or virtue, nor our repentance. No, rather, God acts graciously toward us in Christ entirely apart from human merit. It's amazing grace. It's grace. Grace to you. God's grace. It's more than unmerited. It's a grace that is abounding grace. It's overflowing grace. Overflowing throughout all eternity. Grace. Grace. You know, if anybody knows a hymn or two in our day, and you'll see it. It's amazing. They'll know Amazing Grace, right? They'll sing it. They'll sing it at funerals. And they know it becomes part of the culture. And I don't know if you know the story of that at all when we talk about grace to you. It was written by John Newton, pastor of several centuries ago in England. And let me give you just two paragraphs of that so you can think of that when next time you sing it. John Newton had been raised in a Christian home in England in his very early years, but he was orphaned at the age of 6 years, and he lived with a non-Christian relative. Their Christianity was mocked, and he was persecuted. At last, he escaped the conditions at home. Newton ran away to sea. He became an apprentice seaman in the British Navy. He served in the Navy for some time, and at last, he deserted, and he ran away to Africa. He tells in his own words that he went there for just one purpose. He wanted to sin his fill. End of quote. In Africa, he joined forces with a Portuguese slave trader. And in this man's home, he was very cruelly treated. At times, the story goes on, the slave trader went away on expeditions, and the young man, John Newton, was left in charge of the slave trader's, his African wife, the head of his harem. And she hated all white men and took out her hatred on Newton, and he tells that she exercised such power in her husband's absence that he was compelled to eat his food off the dusty floor like a dog. At last, young Newton fled from this treatment, made his way to the coast, where he lit a signal fire and was picked up by a ship on its way to England. The captain who picked him up was disappointed that Newton had no ivy to sell, but because of the young man knew something about navigation, he was made a shipmate. He could not even keep this position because during the voyage he broke into the ship's supply of rum and gave it out to the crew so that the crew became drunk. In a stupor, Newton fell into the sea and he almost drowned. Toward the end of the voyage near Scotland, Newton's ship encountered heavy winds. It was blown off course and began to sink. Newton was sent down into the hold, told to man the pumps. He was frightened to death. He was sure the ship would sink and he would drown. He worked the pumps for days, and as he worked, he began to cry out to God. He began to remember verses he had been taught when he was a child. And as he remembered them, he was miraculously transformed. He was born again. He went on to become a great preacher and a teacher of God's Word in England. It was this John Newton who wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see." Newton was a great preacher of grace, and it was no wonder, for he had learned what Paul knew and what all Christians eventually learn. Grace, grace is of God, and that it comes with the offer of salvation. Well, grace. And then he closes with peace. The Hebrew expression shalom, peace, the peace that comes from God alone. Grace is God's favor toward men, and peace is the result. Result of grace is peace. It's the result of the reconciliation of man and God through Jesus' death, a peace obtained at the cross of Christ. Peace. You see, by nature, we're not at peace with God. By birth, we are at war with Him. And hence, at war with each other and at war within ourselves. I mean, Franny Schaefer calls it this death that we're born into and live. The dust of death is everywhere. Broken homes and broken lives and broken people and broken marriages and broken nations. Where's it come from? It's the war that is within. The war, the hostility, the lack of peace. War, how awful is a war? It's a terrible, terrible thing. And God, in Christ, extended the bridge of peace to all that will receive Him. Growing up in Buffalo, it was our custom there to cross the Niagara River into Ontario, Canada, on what's known as the Peace Bridge. I don't know if you've ever been on it. It's an old bridge now. It's only a two-laner going across. It looks kind of rickety as it spans the broad Niagara River at that point into Canada. I can remember many stories going over. We would vacation on Lake Erie on the Canadian side across that Peace Bridge. It's an amazing bridge. Peace. They called it the Peace Bridge because it signaled the peace that had existed and continues to exist between the United States of America and our sister nation to the north, the Canadian. And through the establishment and the encouragement of that peace, it bridges over. And that's what the gospel of Christ does to us. God extends by grace the invitation to be saved. He apprehends, He calls, He saves, He lavishes on us, overflowing this amazing grace. And the result of that is peace. Peace. The true Armistice Day. Peace with God. Peace. I wasn't alive at the end of World War II, but I remember seeing the pictures and my folks telling the story of VE Day and VJ Day. My father used to talk about both of them. Victory in Europe Day in the celebration. And some of you remember seeing that great life photograph of that. Was it a nurse down at Times Square kissing that sailor boy there? And the whole city was out celebrating victory, that war is over, peace. And as a result of that, we end up with peace in our heart. Peace between God. The hostility is over. God poured out all His wrath that I deserved on His Son, and now there is peace. And because of that, I have subjective internal peace in my heart. No matter what befall me, God gives me peace in my heart. He restores my soul. And finally, it's always that order. It's always that order. God is a God of order, and it's always that order. What do I mean? The last thing, it's always grace first, and then peace. It's not peace without grace. It's peace that results from God's grace. Well, so what? What difference should this make in your life and mine? Well, number one, it is God's gospel alone that makes all things new. Is God's gospel, new from the inside out. Only the gospel can take us as broken, lost, and rebellious sinners and remake us into something whole. Actually, that's what the Greek word salvation means, sozo. It means to make whole. You're not whole. You're not whole and fully alive until you're in Christ. God is calling out sinners for salvation, sinners of all kinds, from all places. He is changing us into His likeness. Oh, the joy of our new life in Christ. Wow. Trophies. That's what God's doing. That's you if you know Him. And number two, if you've been saved, you're no longer a slave to sin. The bondage has been broken. You're now a bondservant of Jesus Christ. We now voluntarily serve him. Lord, what would you have me to do? We do that by living daily dependence upon him in obedience to his word. Servants of Christ Jesus. That's who we are, servants. We're not our own. It's not my life, it's your life. Live as a servant of Christ. What, know you not that you are the temple of God? We are his. We've been bought with a price. Number three, daily thank the Lord for his saving and sustaining grace. Every single day. He is the great gift giver. Grace, the great gift giver. Everything you have is from him, physically, spiritually, life, salvation. His grace is extravagant. It's outrageous, beyond our ability to comprehend. Thank you, Lord, for it. Wow. And finally, this morning, Jesus still is continuing to call men and women to salvation. We saw that last time, that Acts 16, 30 and 31. That great question, that Philippians, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Oh, that maybe is the thing you need to hear today. You've never trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior. Will you settle this, the most important thing? Will you do that today? Wow. Servants and saints. That's what we are. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful book. Thank you, Lord, for your work in our life. Thank you, Lord, for grace and peace. Thank you for each one that's here, and I pray, Father, that you would use us in the great mix to be a blessing to all that we should meet as we soon depart. Go as your witnesses in the world to carry out your great work. In total and utter dependency upon you, we acknowledge that, and we're thankful for it. In Christ's name, amen.